Those at the back. A few more parents will join us shortly, but while they do, please turn, if you have a Bible, to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 15. The Gospel as Luke records it, chapter 15. I'm just going to start at verse 1, and then we'll skip a few verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told some parables, and maybe just keep this screen up for now, and we can scroll through later. He told two parables, and then we're going to read the third from verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to his father, said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. God, we thank you that you teach today, just as Jesus taught when he was here on earth. Thank you that his words then remain true, and that your word will achieve its purpose. So we declare the achievement of the purposes of God in bringing this word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I need some answers. To finish, no, go back. There. Love must be. Pretend you didn't see the next slide. Crazy? Miserable. Must be. Love must be. Not can be, not sometimes is, not how I've experienced it. Love must be. given,
shared,
sincere,
pure.
One more this side. Come on. Come on this side.
Kind.
Okay, we need five from this side. Unconditional.
Genuine.
I know there's fewer of you. Same person can go again. Kind. Wait. He gave you an answer. You can use 1 Corinthians if you want to.
Long-suffering.
Is that 4? One more? Okay. Patient. Similar. Different translations. Okay, now, with the second slide. Love must begin with the letter R and be referenced to Luke 15. Any answers now? This is a bit harder. This is like asking you, what sermon am I going to preach before I've preached it? And I haven't preached this sermon anywhere else before, so that's a bit of a tough question. I don't expect you to answer that one. But if you wish to... Good. Okay, let me ask this question. In the story, in the parable of the lost son, which we skipped out the parable of the lost sheep and then the lost coin. So we went down from 1 in 100. We skipped the 1 in 100. We skipped the 1 in 10. And we went to the 1 in 1. One son was lost and one son was found. In that parable of the lost son, with whom do you identify most? You don't have to answer this one out loud. It's maybe a bit more of a personal question. With whom do you identify most? And maybe I should just say this. If you don't identify with any of the 3 family members mentioned, it might indicate something about your experience of family. And we've had different and varied experiences of family within this room, in this continent, and in other continents. But maybe as we go through this, think, with whom do you identify most? And remember this, the hired workers, the servants, the ones who killed the fattened calf, and the ones who brought the robe, and the shoes, and the ring, they can move from family to family. But for the sons, family remains family. Even when there's discipline, even when there's dispute, family is family is family. How many of us here don't have a sibling? Okay, a government policy responsible for one at the back. But just that, 2. Okay, non-government responsibility for the other one. Whether we're one child in a family, or what's the most? I'm 1 of 4, increased by marriage. 5? Any more than that? Whether we're 1 of 1 or 1 of 5, family remains family remains family. Clarks remain Clarks. Kumars remain Kumars. Kluers remain Kluers. Bernsteins, I don't know what name this family had in the parable. Family remains family. And whole books have been written on this. And one I can recommend is Tim Keller's The Prodigal God. Some of you I know have read that. The first R is this. Love must be relative. The younger son said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. How much did the younger son receive? Did he receive 50? 30. He received 1/3 of the estate. So imagine, who's run the furthest distance? Alistair, how far have you run?
In one race?
48 kilometres. Anyone further than that? Okay. We'll go with 48 kilometres. Imagine that Alistair asked you to join him
on a 48-kilometer race. And the end of the race, he offered you, both of you were offered one of these. Which one would you take? Both. Good answer. But did anyone say love must be selfish? Which one would you take? Good. Alistair's used to running, so Anine would need the bigger one. Now, I'm the eldest of four. So I don't know what you think of that. The older son was given 2/3 and the younger son was given 1/3. What do you think? How does it make you feel? I don't have a problem with that. I'm an eldest. I don't have a problem. But if maybe you're the younger of two, you do. Anyone need some water? And Erna needs some water. Do you need the 2/3 or the 1/3? Does love have to be the same? We had different answers. Some, perhaps, I don't know if any of the answers contradicted each other. Does love have to be fair? Is love fair? I couldn't think of an R word. A word beginning with R. That would mean love has to be fair. Paul writes to the church in Rome. This verse isn't on the screen, but if you want to jot it down as a reference, Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. He says, Verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith. With the measure of faith that God has given you. Now, just in case you think it's a one-off, page a few pages forward, or perhaps write down this reference as well. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul's writing to another church and he says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So faith and grace are given by measure, by portion. Do we all have the same portion? If we were to go to a restaurant, which was one of the as much as you can eat restaurants, would we all have the same? We wouldn't all have the same, and there's different reasons for that. God has portion control. Not because he's limited, not because there's not enough meat or veg to go around. God has portion control. Faith and grace are given by measure, in portions. If any of you studied anything to do with the body, you'll have been given reference values and measurements, and they're all based upon a 70-kilogram man. Give or take one or two, I'm a 70-kilogram man. Now, if I were to weigh 80 kilos, it wouldn't be good. But Nigel's not here, but he's the biggest person I can think of who is often here. If Nigel were to weigh 80 kilos, it also wouldn't be good, but for the opposite reason. So, when we think about the faith that we have, and when we think about the grace that we've been given, don't think he's been given 1/3, or he's been given 2/3, and I've only been given 1/3. He's been given twice as much as me. It's not the way we're to think. God gives, and we're to use what we're given. Not waste or misuse, but God gives according to how he portions, and we're to use what we've been given. So don't think, as you go through this sermon, compare yourself with someone else. Think about your relationship with God in the context of spiritual family. And Fred was very clear when he was here for ministry conference and then preaching the weekend after, that the model of church that we have in Shofar is one of family. The model that we have is one of family. The second R that love must be is received. And there's an R if it's not received. Verse 13. Not long after that. So not immediately. He asked for the inheritance. Just to say, asking for the inheritance was akin to telling his father, I wish you were dead. It wasn't a light thing to do. It was saying to his father, I have no regard for your life. Give me my share. And then he didn't leave immediately. I don't know how long that period was. It wasn't long. Not long after that, we read in verse 13, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. We can see later on in the chapter the difference between reception and rejection. Love is either received or it's rejected. To reject the gift is to reject the giver. To reject the inheritance is to. It's a bit of a complicated one. It's to reject the benefactor, but this son wasn't rejecting the gift, rejecting the inheritance. He was saying, Dad, I have no regard for your life. Give me what is mine so I can do with it what I want. God doesn't force anyone into his kingdom. So when we evangelize, when we make disciples according to Christ's command and the vision that we have as church, we don't force, we don't coerce. No one's forced into any part of God's family. No one's forced into the shofar part of God's family. No one's forced or coerced to stay in the shofar part of God's family. Just as this son wasn't forced or coerced to stay. And any who may leave will be welcomed back. I can say that. Shofar welcomes back people who leave, and you can ask some people in this room if you want to know how they're welcomed back. But nobody is forced to stay. Fred makes that very clear when we receive people into membership. We're not forcing you to come. We won't force you to stay. We won't hold on to you. It's not for us to do that. God doesn't do force. He doesn't do coercion. He doesn't twist arms behind backs. Love is either received or it's rejected. Now, someone I think said love must be crazy. I'm going to say, according to Luke 15, love must be rational. Now, you'll see that some of the R's are on the part of the Father in terms of giving his love. The other R's are on the part of the Son in terms of receiving. So just keep that in your mind, because we'll mention that distinction later. There's our love in response to God's love. The reception of love, maybe I should say, must be rational, because the Son in verse 17 says, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. When did he say this? When he came to his senses. It was rational. His reception of God's love was rational. God allows us to choose, and he allows us to change our choice. So this son's, Alistair mentioned earlier about positioning ourselves. This son's position was significant. He positioned himself away from his family. He went to a distant country. We don't have any teenagers in the room, I don't think. It's the only thing I can think of is, you know, wanting to go to university as far away as possible from your parents, because you want to get away from your parents. But this is a bit worse than that. This is something quite different. A distant country. He went to a distant country. But before his position changed, before he returned, he had a change of heart. And I don't know in which order was the change of heart and the change of mind, but he had a change of mind. He came to his senses. Did he have a good time while he was away? Initially? Possibly not. Sin, is sin pleasurable? Yes. Otherwise we wouldn't do it. We wouldn't do it if it wasn't pleasurable, but we do. Unless any of us don't. Ruth, I don't know. She we're teaching her no. I think she knows. God knows what's best for us because he made us. God knows what is best for us because he made us. I saw a sports car yesterday. I wasn't sure which one it was. And then I realized it was a black one. I realized it was a Lotus. I don't see many Lotus cars. I saw a Lotus. I'm not saying it's a sin to have a Lotus. But if you're like me, a father of five, I think it would be a sin to have a Lotus. Because you can only choose one person. Do you choose your spouse or do you choose one of the five? And we might be able to squeeze Ruth in the back somewhere. I don't know what space there is in the back of a Lotus, but the other four children are on foot. What sins would I be committing if I were to buy a Lotus? Maybe there's more. Individualism is one, which is pretty much the same as selfishness. Okay? I'd be committing those sins were I to buy a Lotus. Sin is pleasurable, but it doesn't stand the test of our senses. One of the children was talking about a parent of somebody in school who tried a cigarette and hasn't carried on, because that's one of the reasons that we say to them, don't, because it's hard to stop. And we were talking about people who don't have enough money for other things because they spend their money on cigarettes. Look, there's no children here apart from Ruth. I had one in Croatia when I was 7 and one in Pakistan when I was about 8, and that's about it. Did it give me pleasure? No, not at that age. But had I done it a bit later on in England with peers who continued to do it, then the pleasure might have forced me to stop. Oh, sorry. Caused me to continue. And then it may have been much harder to stop. Sin is pleasurable. We all find different things pleasurable. For some of us, going to watch South Africa versus Japan may be pleasurable. And for some of us, going to watch a sports event would be anything but pleasure. But there's always things that we find pleasurable, and some of those things will be sinful. Some of those, not all of them, but some of those things will be sinful. And one of the ways we can avoid ourselves sinning is just to think, what are the consequences of this? What would be, what could be the consequences of this? Now I think the next hour I heard when I asked, it's from verse 18. Of Luke 15. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. The son's assessment of his wrongdoing was referenced in which terms? It's referenced in terms of sin against God. Against God, heaven, and against people, his father. That's the reference for sin. Jesus asked the expert in the law to summarize the law just a few chapters earlier and then gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the expert in the law gave what answer? When Jesus said, how do you read the law? What did he say? He said, love the Lord your God with all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus gave him top marks. You have answered correctly. In other words, sin is referenced in terms of how it impacts upon God, heaven, and how it impacts upon other people. You, in this reference, is Father. Love is relational. It was the impact upon others of the sin of the Son which caused him to realize his sin. Love isn't individual. Why is it not? It's because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is relationship. He is in relationship. And therefore, made in his image, we also are in relationship with him, because it's in his image that we're made, and with everybody else, because they also are made in his image. So love with God and with others. I think Fred said, well, he was here, the two beams of the cross, the vertical and the horizontal. Love is relational with God and with people. And verse 18 also shows us a definition. We sometimes use these two words interchangeably, but they're not. And this passage helps us. Confession and repentance. Maybe have a think. What's the difference? Confession in verse 18. I have sinned against heaven and you. That's his confession. But the repentance doesn't come until two verses later. And we'll read it shortly. Verse 20, and I'm maybe pushing the alliteration a bit. Love must be, we're now back to the Father. Love must be ready to wait. God doesn't force, God doesn't coerce. While he, the Son, was still a long way off, his Father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his Son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. How long had the Father waited? And how long does it take for an inheritance to go? It depends, I guess, on the size of the inheritance. But it was long enough for at least two journeys. The journey to the distant country, then long enough for the inheritance to go, long enough not just for that son's finances to go, but the finances of the country to go, and then long enough for the return. So probably years, I'm guessing. But it was a distant country. There were no planes. It would seem that this family was not a family which had limited resources. So the inheritance was squandered after the outward journey. Then it wasn't just his money that had gone. There was a famine in the country. It was quite a while. How long have you waited for someone to return to God, or for how long have you waited for someone's salvation? Maybe months or years or decades? What kind of waiting? Not a passive waiting, but an active waiting. Luke records a little later in his gospel account that Jesus commanded us to watch and pray. To watch and pray. And we know that the Father was watching. How do we know? Because he saw his Son while he was a long way off. On which day was his Son going to return? He may have been given a word of knowledge, but in the absence of that, I think he was waiting. Not passively, but active waiting. We don't read that he prayed, but I think it's safe for us to assume that he did. Love must be ready to wait. If there's a family member who isn't saved and you're praying for their salvation, wait. Wait. If there's someone in church with whom there's been a disagreement or a fallout, then you wait until they're ready to return. Love doesn't force. Love doesn't coerce. Two more, and then we're going to have communion together. Love must reach out. Verse 28. We've just seen how love waited and then reached out to the younger. And then even the older brother, we read in verse 28, became angry and refused to go into the celebration. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Have you ever considered this question? Why did the father wait for the younger son but go out to the older? Why didn't he wait for the older son's rebellion, albeit a very different kind of rebellion? He waited for the younger son but went out to the older. You can't work with what you don't have. This was a family that had a business. I assume it was farming. They had a fattened calf. Can you imagine, had the younger son stayed in the family business and in the home with the attitude of wanting his father dead, or at least not caring if his father was dead or alive, what would that be like to have in the home or in the business? He probably would have taken down the whole family and not just himself. The father showed compassion on both sons. But the outworking of the compassion was determined by the season in which the son was. You can't work with what you don't have. If somebody isn't with you, they're not with you. You can't work with what you don't have. And God knows it with us. God knows it. But he's waiting and watching and praying for us to return. Not passively, but actively. Now, this is the one that perhaps is the most, perhaps, I don't know, controversial in terms of God's love or our love. So I asked you, remember, some of this is our response to God's love on the part of the Son. Others is God's love to us, the part of the Father. But we read in verse 20, the first part of verse 20, that the younger son got up and went to his father. So remember, confession and repentance. Confession happened in which verse? 18. And the repentance doesn't come till verse 20. Repentance requires what? Repentance is an action. And upon what is the action of repentance based? Let me give you a clue. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul writes to the church in Romans. He says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience? Think of the younger son, of whom that's a fitting description. Now think of the whole of humanity, including ourselves. Paul says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience? Not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. Repentance requires action, and upon what is the action of repentance based? According to Romans 2 verse 4. Let me read it again. I didn't hear what you said. Do you not realize that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? So the action of repentance is based on a realization. The action of repentance is based upon a realization. And for the son, that realization came when he came to his senses. So let me ask this question. Because repentance requires more than a realization. It requires action. But let me ask this question. How does God help us in our repentance? And I'll read Romans 2 verse 4 again. How does God help us in our repentance? We need to confess. We need the realization. Paul says, do you not realize that God's kindness leads you to repentance? How does God help us? By being kind to us. That's how God helps us in our repentance. The prodigal son knew that his family wouldn't move house. He knew that they would not move house, I believe. Even if it was only for the purpose of waiting for him to return. Even if it was only for the purpose of waiting for him to return. I remember watching a children's program when I was younger, and a child ran away. I think it was from Blackpool. That just might be my frame of reference, because that's the place that you go to on holiday if you grow up in Lancashire. And after running away, the child returned, and the family had moved. Knocked on the door, and the family had gone. And the program stopped, as far as I can remember. I didn't talk about social services and everything that would have happened then, or living on the streets. I was almost traumatized. And I think I wasn't traumatized because I knew that if I were to do that, or any of my siblings were to do that, I knew that the family wouldn't move. My parents do still live in the same house in which we all grew up. We only have memories of that one house. I'm not talking about parents who moved, but I'm saying the son knew that his father, together with the whole family, would be waiting for him. God's nature and God's character don't change. No matter how far we go, no matter how long we're gone, God's nature and God's character must change. And I've just bracketed love must be repentant. Did Jesus have to go to the cross? Not a trick. Did Jesus have to go to the cross? No. If not, and since God is love, we know that from 1 John 4 verse 16, must God's love be repentant? Must God's love be repentant? Let me give you the answer. No. Let me ask this question. Was God's love repentant? Did I hear a yes? God's love was repentance because the two arms of the cross, okay? So this is insights from Fred. The cross, vertical relationship with God, horizontal relationship with people. But the horizontal has two arms. One arm of which is repentance, the other arm of which is forgiveness. So when Jesus was on the cross, he was at the same time both repenting and forgiving. On whose behalf was he repenting? Our behalf. On whose behalf was he forgiving? His own God, the Father. He was forgiving and repenting at the same time. So God's love includes repentance. Is it rational for God to show repentant love? It's not. It's not rational for God to show repentant love. But did he? That's what he gave us. When Jesus died on the cross, God gave us, even though he had no sin, Christ became sin for us so that he could repent on our behalf, so that every sin that had been committed or that was being committed as he was nailed, or that would be committed, so that includes all of ours right now, so that every sin can be forgiven. God's love involves, God's love that he showed towards us is repentant love. Irrational, repentant love. A God who never sinned. A God who could not sin, showing love to us who did, and who do, and who will, showing us that love. Is our acceptance of that love irrational or rational? Which one? Which one? Which one? Rational. If I have a debt that I cannot pay, and somebody offers to pay that debt on my behalf, is it rational on my part? It's rational on my part to accept. Rational on the other person's part? No. Our acceptance of God's love is rational, in the same way that the son's return was rational. But God's love for us goes far beyond are rational. Why does he do it then? We're going to have communion if it can be brought through, if people in the back can hear. Why does God love us irrationally? Because, let me, Ephesians. Because we're his children. The other side of the coin. Ephesians 3, for this reason I, Paul, kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. God is the Father of every family in heaven and on earth. And because of family, and because God is Father, he loves us irrationally. He does it because of family. That's why God loves us irrationally. We're going to go beyond Luke 15, but still within Luke, just as we have communion, the Last Supper. And Jesus told that parable to a wider group of people, but his disciples would have heard it. They may have heard a similar version privately or after that. And he knew what the disciples would do. Jesus knew then what his followers would do to him. Betrayal, rejection, denial. He still told it. He still loved them. And therefore, we remember love. Love must be remembered. Jesus said to his disciples when he had the Last Supper, verse 19 of Luke 22. He took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Love must be remembered. A love that's relational and irrational, irrationally given to us, rationally accepted on our behalf. A love that's ready to wait for us. A love that doesn't depend upon how we respond or react. That kind of love, once we accept it, needs to be remembered. And that's why we have communion. As it's the elements are passed around, please keep them. And we'll eat and drink together. Once we've realized God's kindness, we have to remember it. And that's why we have communion, to remember God's love. And it's not a choice, it's a command. Jesus commanded his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." I don't know where each one of us in terms of our walk with God is. I don't know where each one of us is in terms of our walk with God. I don't know where each one of us is in terms of our identity within Shofar, within this part of the family. But God does. And he knows where we are and he knows where we need to be. He knows. And he loves. Irrationally. Beyond our abilities to understand. And his heart has always been and is and will always be to restore family, both in the natural and in the spiritual. That is God's heart. In which position do we find ourselves? Perhaps we don't identify with anyone, perhaps more with the servants than with anyone. Do we find ourselves the son restored? Are we in a place where we're like the son who was far away? And the older son, we didn't focus too much upon him. He said to his dad, "I've slaved for you." Slaves, servants, or sons, including men and women, where do we find ourselves? God is a father, and he desires his kingdom to extend, and his kingdom extends when his family grows.
God, we thank you as we take communion, Lord, that we do this on your instruction, Lord, to as often as we eat it, Lord, and as often as we drink, to do this in remembrance of you, God. And we thank you that as we take this bread as a symbol of the body of Christ that was destroyed, as Christ endured torture and pain and suffering and ultimately the death on the cross for our sake. We thank you, Lord, that it also speaks of the fact that we are one body and that we are one in Christ, and that through the cross and through the blood of Christ that was shed and for the broken body of Christ, we are one body. And Lord, we, as we take this bread, we celebrate that. We celebrate your provision through the cross. We celebrate, Lord, your provision on every level, God. And we thank you even right now as we partake of it, Lord. We thank you for healing right now in our midst. We thank you for healing in our bodies, in our spirits, even emotionally, relationally, Lord. We thank you that you restore and renew through the broken body of Jesus Christ. And we declare, even as we eat this, we declare by the stripes of Jesus we are healed in Jesus' name. Let's eat together.
Lord Jesus, you commanded us in the same way to remember your blood given for us. And we thank you that your blood, when looked upon by the Father, means that we, under that blood, are considered righteous. God, thank you that you cover us. Thank you that your blood never fails, never gives up, never runs out on us. And we declare that provision and protection over ourselves, over the children and those teaching them downstairs, over those in the room behind. And we declare ourselves of one blood with your family, with the family of God across every nation, across time. Thank you, God, for restoring us into your family, not as servants or as slaves, but as sons. And as sons, we say thank you as we drink together now. Let's drink. We're going to have opportunity to respond. And if you wish to respond but have children you need to collect, please just perhaps send somebody else to collect them. But while you're here, if forgiveness or repentance is needed with someone in this room or in one of the other rooms, that can also happen. If it's with someone far away, then pray with someone who can be proxy for them. Family is family is family, with all its good and its bad, with its agreements and its disputes, with its discipline. Family is family is family. If you need prayer, please come to the front, and there'll be people here to facilitate to pray with you.